Good evening once again. Our scripture reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, which reads, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control."
Good evening. This whole day seems off, doesn't it? And I can't tell you how many people said good morning to me this evening when I was standing back there greeting everybody. It just seems off. But we've just had an unfortunate circumstance with the weather. It was just that narrow window of time that made it unwise to have services this morning. Things were pretty slick at the time of services, and so we decided to cancel, and so we're coming here tonight. We're glad you're here, and if you're visiting with us, you're most welcome. We always invite your comments and questions should you have them, which brings me to my lesson. As you can see, we're going to be studying about fasting, and how often have you ever heard a lesson about that? It's not something we talk about very much, but the lesson was generated by a question that was asked of me. And I want to take this opportunity before I actually get into the lesson to just say, when we tell you to ask us questions, we mean it, you see. It gives us subject matter. It lets us know what's on your mind. It lets us know what you're interested in. And so we're always interested in your questions. And the very lesson tonight was generated by a fellow believer who had a question on a Bible subject. So take your Bibles out and follow along and study with me this interesting, although little discussed, subject of fasting. First thing, of course, I think it's wise to begin with definitions. What in the world does fasting mean? And, of course, the simplest definition is to abstain from food for a season. And that's why I chose the reading in 1 Corinthians 7. If you'll just flip over there and look at that passage that was just read a couple of moments ago. He's talking there, obviously, about the sexual relationship between husband and wife. But he indicates in verse 5 that there can be a period when this relationship is interrupted. He says in verse 5, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time," or some translations say for a season. It really means the same thing, for a little while, "that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer." Now, some of your versions won't have the word fasting. It's a variant in the Greek manuscripts. So some of them will just say that you may give yourselves to prayer. But the Old King James and New King James both say that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And so you stop eating for a season, or you stop having relations with your spouse for a season, that you may give yourselves, devote yourselves to fasting and prayer. And so it's a period of time, a period of devotion when you're abstaining from food. Now, there are two kinds of fasts in that regard. Some fasts involve a total abstinence from food. I think the best example of this would be Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. If you turn back there with me, Matthew 4, and I think it's verse 2. We'll just read verse 1 for a little context. This is discussing the temptation of Jesus, at least as it's recorded. We know Jesus was tempted on other occasions besides this, but three temptations that the devil brought forth. It says in verse 1, "Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry." Now, the reason he was hungry is obvious. He hadn't eaten anything. It's not likely that Jesus did without water for those 40 days. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that he's the Son of God and he can work miracles, but generally speaking, just from a human perspective, and excluding the miraculous just for a moment, it's not likely that a body can last 40 days without water. So he probably had water during this time, but he had no food, and that's why after 40 days he's hungry. And that's why when the devil comes along and tempts him, command that these stones be made into bread, it's a real temptation to Jesus because he hasn't had a thing to eat for 40 days and 40 nights. So you see the idea of a total abstinence from food, not necessarily water, but a total abstinence from food. But then there are other fasts that are more what you might call a partial fast. If you move on out here to Matthew chapter 11, and this is the idea of just abstaining from certain foods. And I think John the Baptist is an example of that. Jesus contrasted himself with John in Matthew 11. We'll read verse 18 and 19 also. Jesus said, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children." Jesus contrasts himself with John, and he says, John came neither eating nor drinking. That doesn't mean John never ate anything. We know from when John was introduced to us that the Bible tells us that his diet was locusts and wild honey. Many scholars believe that John the Baptist was a Nazarite. In fact, I think the book of Luke tells us that he was a Nazarite. And so he there would be certain things that he would abstain from. Nothing having to do with the grape, for example. Not even the skins, not the hulls, not the juice. Nothing having to do with the grape. And so John's fast here was a partial fast. John came neither eating nor drinking, not in the absolute sense, but in the sense that he was abstaining from certain things. Jesus, by contrast, did not do that. He was not a Nazarite. And he blended in with the people and tried to do it. Of course, the whole point Jesus is making here is no matter which way we went, we didn't please anybody. John tried it one way and didn't please anybody, and I tried it another way and I didn't please anybody. And so that's the ideal, that's the point he's making. But you can see the illustration here of a partial fast. So that's the idea of fasting, abstaining from food for a season, for a period of time. It's for the purpose of devotion to God. We'll talk a little bit more about that later in the lesson. But that fast might be a total fast, as was the case with Jesus, or it might be a partial fast, as was the case with John the Baptist. There are different kinds of fasting revealed in the Scripture. I've got four or five things we're going to talk about here. First of all, there is the deliberate fast. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, we have the beginnings, the genesis, if you please, of the first missionary journey. And we read about the church in Antioch. Acts 13 and we'll read verse 1 and 2, if I ever get my Bible over there. It says, "Now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." So they had five preachers or five teachers in that congregation. "As they ministered to the Lord," this is likely talking about not the entire church, but likely those five men. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Now they're ministering to the Lord, whether it's referring to the whole church or whether it's just referring to the five teachers, really irrelevant. But these men are ministering to the Lord and fasting. This was a deliberate choice on their part. It was not forced. It was not contrived. They weren't forced to do this in any way, shape, or form, but they deliberately chose to do this. But there are also fasts that occur because of circumstance, and you're sort of forced into it. You don't have a choice about the matter. And for this, we go to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And here the Apostle Paul is discussing his ministry and the various things that happened to him. And he says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 4, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings." Now, when you look at that context right there, he's talking about the things he had to endure in his ministry, all the things he had to go through. He had to go through tribulations. He had to go through distresses. He had to endure stripes. He had to go to jail sometimes just for preaching the gospel. He had tumults. He had labors. He had sleeplessness, and he had fastings. That wasn't something that he chose to do. It was something he was forced to do by circumstance. Sometimes just because of the persecution, sometimes because of the circumstance he was in, he didn't have anything to eat. There was no place to turn. There was no money on hand. There was no food available. And so he was forced to fast. So you have this idea of a deliberate fast. You choose to do so. And then you have the idea of a forced fast. Most fasting in Scripture was of an individual basis. I think Mike talked a little bit about, wasn't talking about fasting, but at the Lord's table, how that we come to the table as individuals. Even though we're assembled together as a group, we approach Jesus as an individual. And this is true with most fasting. And you see an example of this not only with Jesus, not only with John the Baptist, but in the Old Testament with David. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, I started to say 11, 2 Samuel chapter 12, and while you're turning back there, I'll give you a little context. This is the story of David and Bathsheba. And David, we know, committed adultery with Bathsheba. He saw her bathing, and he thought she was beautiful to behold. So he sent for her, and he had sexual relations with her, and she ended up pregnant. And David seems as though he doesn't even understand what he's done. It's just like he's going on like nothing ever happened. And of course, David, in the process of this, when he finds out she's pregnant, he tries to mitigate all this by bringing Uriah back home from the battlefield. He's hoping Uriah will go have relations with his wife so that he'll think that it's his child instead of David's. And that doesn't work. And so he ends up having Uriah killed. And Nathan has to confront David because of his sin. And in the course of all of this, David is told that he's forgiven of his sin, but the child's going to die. The child that they conceived is going to die. Now, at the end of Nathan's speech in chapter 12, verse 15, it says, Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David, therefore, verse 16, pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. David is fasting as an individual. He chose to do this. He's pouring it all out at the feet of God. He's grieved, he's upset, he's sad, he's repentant. He's having all these feelings and all these emotions, and he's making his appeal to God, and as a part of that, he chooses to fast. That's a part of his appeal. That's a part of his devotion. That's a part of his expression of penitence to the Lord. But it was an individual thing. It was not forced, and it was not a group thing. It was an individual thing. Now, there were also, in Scripture, group fasts, where an entire group, maybe even an entire nation, would fast. And for this, we go to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. While you're turning over there, another group fast popped into my head, and that was when Nineveh was going to be destroyed. Jonah, yet 40 days Nineveh shall be destroyed, and the king proclaimed a fast, and all the Ninevites fasted. So that would be another example that will go along with this one that we're going to read here of the same type of fast. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 3, King Jehoshaphat. They have enemies coming against Judah. And it says, King Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. The entire nation was commanded by the king. So you could call this force, not so much forced by circumstance, persecution, but forced in the sense that it was the king's decree. And so King Jehoshaphat proclaims a fast throughout all Judah. And they all petition God, and they all seek the face of God. So when you start looking at this, you have the deliberate fast where you choose to. You have a forced fast in terms of circumstance. You have an individual fast, and you have the idea of a group fast. Now, when you study the Scriptures very carefully, you will learn that there was only one fast that was actually required in the Scriptures. Only one that was required. I find that fascinating. As many times as you read about fasting, as many times as you read about prayer, there was only one that God actually required himself, and that was on the Day of Atonement. For this, we go back to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16. I want to read about two or three passages here, two from Leviticus and one from Isaiah. And we're going to read them together because they all fit together, and they're describing this idea of a fast on the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, if you ever look at your calendar and you see that on your calendar, I think it comes along around September or October, and you see there it says Yom Kippur, and you say, what's that? Well, Yom is the Hebrew word for day. And so Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. That was the day in the Old Testament when the high priest would go into the most holy place and offer. It went around, came around once a year, and he would offer for the sins of the people. In that context, Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 and 30. God speaking through Moses, he says, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. That reference in verse 30 is that high priest going into the most holy place on the day of atonement, making atonement for their sins. But you see that expression, afflict your souls. That was a Jewish expression that had reference to the fast that was imposed by God on that day. And you say, how do you know that? Well, you know it, first of all, by reading and studying the background and the history and the customs. But I'm going to show you some scriptures that will bring this into play so that you can see that phrase clearly refers to the fast. But I wanted you to notice that expression, afflict your souls. And then we move on out to Leviticus chapter 23. Another reference to the same day. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 27 and 28. And there the Bible says, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. Now that's the same day that we were reading about in chapter 16. The day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by the Lord. And you shall do no work that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Now, there's that expression again, afflict your souls. Now I'm going to bring in the passage in Isaiah that will clarify that expression for us and show us what it means. Isaiah chapter 58. I started to say 53. I'm so used to saying 53 because we refer to that so much. But Isaiah chapter 58. And God is not pleased with the fasting of the Israelites. And that's one of His complaints against them. And we read verses 3 through 5. The Israelites are kind of grumbling to God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you've taken no notice? Now you can see the parallelism there. There's in the first part, why have we fasted, and you have not seen? In the second part, the parallel expression, why have we afflicted our souls and you've taken no notice? They mean exactly the same thing. They're just parallel thoughts. And that shows from Scripture that the phrase afflict your souls had to do with fasting. If you stop and think about it, if you're going to do without food for a while, especially if it's an extended period, say a day or 2 days or maybe a week, that would be a bit of an affliction. It would be a difficulty. And so he's saying here that expression, afflict your souls, is a reference to the fast. Now read on. He says, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. You see, they're not really afflicting their souls. They use the opportunity to afflict other people, as we'll see here. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? God was not pleased because instead of afflicting their own souls, they were afflicting the souls of their countrymen, and they were not observing the fast properly. But that's the only required fast in the Bible. Was on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. Now that's interesting because when we realize, and we've talked about this many times, when we're not under the Old Covenant, first of all, what that means is that for us today there are no required fasts. Every other fast that we read about in Scripture, in the Old Testament or the New, was a voluntary thing. That is, it was choice. Unless it was forced by circumstance, by persecution, it was a voluntary thing. There were no required fasts. That's kind of a liberating thought. In my mind, I don't have to worry so much. You know, when you think about, you know, we read about fasting so much in the Bible. There's a lot there. There's a lot of passages. I wonder, should we be doing this? And when I have this information, I don't worry so much about it because God has not made it a requirement. Not a requirement for me, not a requirement for you. Doesn't mean you can't do it. Doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. It just means that God didn't demand it of you. It's not a requirement of you. Now, let's talk for just a few moments about why someone would do this. What is the purpose of fasting? Really, there's basically two purposes for the most part. There may be something I've missed somewhere along the way, but I think for the most part, the general tenor of Scripture is that there's two purposes here. One is an expression of mourning or sadness or grief, and the other is an expression of devotion to God. Those are really the two primary purposes of fasting. And so let's look at that. First of all, the expression of mourning. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, we learn this. I'm sure you can learn it from other passages as well. But in Matthew, the 9th chapter, Jesus was asked a question about fasting. I get my Bible over there. Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. The disciples of John came to him, and they said, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" You see, they saw a difference between Jesus and John. Here's John, his disciples, and they fast pretty regularly. Here's Jesus and his disciples, and they don't. They're not. It's kind of similar to that passage where Jesus said, "John came neither eating nor drinking, but the Son of Man has come eating and drinking." There's a difference between Jesus and John. And Jesus' answer is interesting and revealing in verse 15. Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Jesus is talking about himself. He's the bridegroom. We often refer to the church as the bride of Christ. That imagery comes from Scripture, comes from Ephesians 5, where the relationship of Christ and the church is likened unto the relationship of husband and wife. And so the church is the bride of Christ, and he is the bridegroom. And Jesus said, "I'm right here with you. I'm right here with you. And so my disciples aren't going to fast until I'm taken away." And of course, being taken away is a reference to his death and perhaps even his ascension when he returns and leaves the world completely and goes back to heaven. But certainly allusion to his death. He says, then they'll fast. Then they'll have a reason to fast because they'll be sad. They'll be sad because I'm gone. They'll be sad because I've died. They'll be sad because I've lost my life. And then they will fast. And so an expression of mourning, an expression of grief, you see. And then there's also, under the category of mourning, the idea of expressing repentance. Some of those passages that we went through earlier in the lesson were indications. There were indications where the people were fasting out of repentance, like the Ninevites. We alluded to the Ninevites earlier in the book of Jonah. And so there was an expression of repentance. For this, we go to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, chapter 9. All my pages are wanting to stick together here. Nehemiah chapter 9, in the first couple of verses. This was after the Israelites had returned from Babylonian captivity and they're trying to rebuild and reestablish themselves in the promised land. It says here, verse 1, "On the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads." All this is expressions of grief, sadness, and mourning. They're fasting, that is, they're not eating. You know how when you're sad, sometimes you don't even feel like eating. Fasting is almost a natural thing in those difficult times. Sackcloth, that was rough clothing that they would wear. And that was another way, a customary way that they would express grief. And then they'd throw dust on their head. All those customs seem strange to us, don't they? Throw dust. We go out and we get mad or we're sad and we do different things. If we get mad, we go out and kick the tires. In ancient times, if they were sad, they would throw dust on their heads. Odd to us, but that was a way of symbolizing and showing that they're sad and they're regretful and they're mournful and they're dressing in sackcloth and in addition to that, they're fasting. Well, why are they doing that? Verse 2, "Those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." The purpose of the fasting, the purpose of the dust on their head, the purpose of the sackcloth was to express repentance, and that falls under the category of mourning. They're sad, they're grieving, and so they're expressing that through these various means, and one of the means in which they express that was by fasting. And again, that's just a natural thing. When you're grieving, when you're mourning, you don't really feel like eating. And so that is one of the reasons that they fasted in biblical times. The second reason was that it was an actual expression of devotion. It was an act of worship that was done to God. We usually think of we call it the five acts of worship. I'm not sure I like that expression, but I don't know a better one. But we call the five acts of worship, you come together and you sing and you pray and you teach and you lay by in store and you take the Lord's Supper. But there's also this act of devotion called fasting. And that was something that was done many times in the Bible. We start off in 1 Corinthians 7, so we don't need to read that again, but he says, "Not to deprive one another, except with consent for a season, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer." The husband and the wife would not have sexual relations in that passage so that they could be focused on worship, giving themselves over to fasting and prayer. Turn now, if you will, to Matthew, the 17th chapter. Matthew 17. Here's an occasion where Jesus' disciples were trying to follow Jesus. Jesus was able to cast out demons, and they were trying to cast out demons. And they were doing pretty well until they came across this one particular demon, and they couldn't cast him out. So Matthew chapter 7, let's back all the way up here for context to verse 14. When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. He often falls into the fire and into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon. Now we learn why the boy had epilepsy. It wasn't a naturally occurring disease. It was given to him by the demon. And so Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Never had another epilepsy episode after that. The disciples came to Jesus privately, and they said, "Why could we not cast him out? We've had powers that you've given us, and we've been able to cast out other demons, but this one was a little stubborn, and we couldn't cast this one out." And Jesus said, here's why: because of your unbelief. "For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And then he adds a comment, and by the way, this may be missing in some of your versions. It's a variant in the Greek. But in verse 21, "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Jesus said, this demon is unique. This demon is different. This demon is not your ordinary run-of-the-mill demon. This one is only going to go out by prayer and fasting. And so sometimes, and by the way, have you noticed how many times prayer and fasting are linked in the Scripture? Prayer and fasting. It's not singing and fasting. It's not listening to a sermon and fasting. It's prayer and fasting. And so as an aid to prayer, keeping your hearts focused, keeping your mind focused, you're not thinking about anything else. You're not thinking about your next meal. You're not thinking about anything else but your prayer. And so this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. And so it was an expression of their devotion. And then under the same category, I think, many times, even in the early church, when the disciples were going to make a very important decision, they would fast. In Acts, the 14th chapter, earlier we looked at the 13th chapter when it talked about the beginning of the first missionary journey. In Acts 14, we're down toward the end of that first missionary journey. I don't know if it lasted 3 or 4 years, something like that, time-wise. But some time has gone by, and the disciples now, or Paul and his companions, are going back through all the churches that they've established, and they're helping them to get organized. And so we read in verse 21 to begin, "When they preached the gospel in that city," that's Derbe, "and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." They're retracing their steps, every place they've been, and planted a church, "strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.' So, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting," there it is again, prayer and fasting, prayer and fasting. But notice it's connected here to the appointment of elders. "And so they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." The appointing of elders in a congregation is a big deal. It's an important decision because you're appointing leadership and you're appointing men who are going to take the lead of the congregation. You want to make sure that you pick the right men who are going to lead you in paths of righteousness, who are going to do the right thing, who are going to care for you and watch out for you and protect your souls and lead you on the pathway to heaven. So it's an important decision. And we see that the early church, at least in this case, when they were involved in that important decision, gave themselves over to prayer and fasting. I wonder if there's not a lesson in that for us. Should we not do that today when we're going to appoint deacons? When we're going to appoint, again, it's not a commanded, it's not required, but how about you? How about me? Should we not think about that? They did it, and they must have saw some value to it, so I wonder if maybe we should not try and do the same thing under similar circumstances. And that's not the only big decision a church might make. There's a lot of big decisions that congregations make. And so maybe it might be a good time for prayer and fasting when there's a big decision ahead. And even the elders themselves, when they're going to make a big decision, to give themselves over to prayer and fasting and just devote themselves to this decision or devote themselves to this work. Now, I've got one more point that I want to make, and that is the abuses of fasting. There are abuses that we see recorded in Scripture. One of, I think, most of us would go right to immediately, and that's fasting to be seen of men. Matthew chapter 6. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, he's talking in the first 18 verses there about doing your righteousness to be seen of men. He talks about in verse 1, your charitable deeds. Don't do them to be seen of men. In verse 5, your prayers. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrite. Don't pray just to be seen of men. And then dropping down here to verse 16, your fasting. And so he takes three acts of devotion, charity and prayer and fasting, and he just repeats the same thing. Let's not do this in order to be seen of men. Verse 16, moreover, when you fast. By the way, just stop right there just a second. He didn't say if you fast. He said when you fast. That's an interesting thought. Because, as I said, maybe there's not a required fast for us, but it does seem kind of understood that we will be fasting, doesn't it? When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. That literally, they have their reward means paid in full. That's what you want. That's all you get. You're paid in full, and you're not getting anything else. But notice how these hypocrites would do. They put a sad face on. They'd be moping around. Oh, Lanny, what's wrong? Oh, I'm sad. I've been afflicting my soul for a week. I'm sad. I haven't had a thing to eat for a week. Would you pray for me? Help me get through this. And what it is, it's a show. It's put on. And I've known people like that. Perhaps you have too. And what they do, whether they're here or whether they're leading singing or whatever they're doing, it's not about doing what's right. It's about putting on a show. And that's what these people are doing. And that's what Jesus is saying not to do. He says they put on the sad face and so that men can see them. He says, but you, verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Don't let anybody know. This is between you and God. You don't let anybody know. Nobody's going to know that you're hungry. Nobody's going to know that you're fasting. This is all a private thing. So he says, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who's in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now that's not limited to fasting, by the way. And that's why he said those other three things, the prayers and the giving of alms. When we serve God, it's not just for the show. It's not putting on a show. It's not trying to make people think you're all pious and holy and righteous, and especially when in reality, you're mean and ornery. And I've known plenty of Christians who do that. They put on the show on Sunday, and they act all pious and holy on Sunday, but they're really mean and ornery people in real life. And the Lord said, I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in the show. I'm not interested in the hypocrisy. I'm not interested in anything done just to be seen by men. And if that's all you're interested in, paid in full. And then the second abuse that we find in Scripture is fasting at inappropriate times. For this, we return to a passage we saw earlier in Matthew chapter 9. We didn't finish the text. For years, I've struggled with this passage until one day the light bulb kind of clicked on. See if you think I'm right. You can tell me on your way out if you think I'm right or wrong. But for years and years, I struggled with this about the verse 16 and 17, about putting the unshrunk garment on a piece of cloth on an old garment and new wine and old wineskins. I struggled. What in the world does that mean? What's he talking about? And for years, I've always heard the explanation, well, that's talking about the Old Testament versus the New Testament. I don't buy that. I never did buy that because it doesn't make any sense in the context. I think what Jesus is driving at here is fasting at inappropriate times. Back up here. Remember the question, verse 14? Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast? And Jesus is basically saying, because it's not time to fast. It's inappropriate to fast because I'm still here. Remember the answer in verse 15? Can the friends of the bridegroom fast as long as the bridegroom is with them? That would not be appropriate. Why would they be sad? I'm right here. I haven't left them. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they'll fast, because then they'll be sad. Now, with that background, look at the next verse. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate that this afternoon while I was thinking about these words. And some of you young people don't remember this, but when Al and Randy and Jan and myself, when we were younger, used to have, when you buy a pair of blue jeans, they didn't have the pre-washed blue jeans. They had the old style, and they were blue as hell's pews, and they were just hard as a rock. And it took forever to break those things in, you see. And so everybody liked it. You know, you get to pre-wash jeans, that's the best thing they ever invented. Man, those are soft. Man, those are nice. Well, the only way you got that in our day when we were young was you had to wash those jeans like 6,000 times to get your jeans all softened up. But the problem was, along with the washing comes the thread, the tearing of the thread and the loosening up. And, it just, you know, you've worn them out. By the time you get them soft enough to wear, you've worn them out. But if you took some of that old stiff blue jean material and tried to patch a hole on that worn out piece of jean, it wouldn't work. It would just rip away. That's not appropriate. It's just not going to work. And that's what he's driving at. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Why, Jesus? For the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. You can't fix it that way. It's inappropriate. Verse 17, nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Why? Well, that's not appropriate. Well, why is it not appropriate? The wineskins will break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins. Now, that's another one of those things where the old wineskins were brittle and the new ones were soft and pliable. And so when you put the wine in the new wineskins, when the alcohol was created and the gas came out, the bag would expand. The wineskin would expand. But if it was an old brittle one, it would break. And so it was inappropriate to put new wine in old wineskins. And his whole argument here is about the appropriateness of the fast. That's the whole context, is the appropriateness of fasting when the bridegroom's right there with him. That's not the time to fast. The time is coming when I'll leave, and then they will fast. Now, you can tell me what you think of that later if you think I hit it or missed it by a mile. I don't know, but I've always wondered about those verses. And to me, that seems to be the most sensible explanation. Bottom line here, this is pretty much a pretty good overview of what the Bible says about fasting. Not something we talk about a lot, but I think it's important because, number one, it was a question. We invite your questions. And number two, it's good to know these things. And maybe, who knows, maybe you'll be motivated to do this for the Lord on some occasion. Take out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. If you're here tonight and are not a Christian, that's not a very good place to be. Because what that means basically is you're lost. You're a sinner and you've got no hope right now. That's where you stand with the Lord. If you're not a Christian, you are lost and you're hellbound. I don't say it with joy and I don't say it with glee. I say it because it's true. But the good news is, as long as there's life, there's hope. And as long as you're still breathing, there's an opportunity to obey the gospel. And today is your golden opportunity. If you've not yet put Christ on in baptism, we have everything ready. We have a baptistry behind me that's prepared. We have garments you can change into. We have towels you can dry off with. All we need is you. But what you've got to do is not just come up here and get wet. What you've got to do is trust Christ as the Son of God. Believe in Him. Repent of your sins. Confess that faith, as the Ethiopian did when he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we will take you and baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. Every sin you've ever committed will be gone, and it will be gone forever, never to be named against you again. And you can start a new journey, a new life with Jesus. Maybe you've started that journey already, but you've messed up. All hope is not lost. You can come back to the Lord, and we hope you'll do that tonight while together we stand and while we sing.